22. I've entitled the message this morning, Rejoicing in God's Presence Among God's People. Rejoicing in God's Presence Among God's People. Psalm 122. David writes, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Excuse me, this is just from a psalmist. House of David, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is verse 6. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will pray. Peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Father, again, as we come before you, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. We ask, Lord, that you would challenge us, change us, conform us into the image of your Son. And may we rejoice together in you. And the very fact that we can gather together as your corporate body, we ask, Lord, that you would just speak mightily through the declaration of your word. Fill me with the power of your spirit. And clearly, with compassion and conviction, the truth of your word for the glory of your great name and for the good, the welfare of your people. Oh, Father, we beg of you, don't let us leave the same way we came in. Help us to rejoice preeminently in you and in the wonderful truth of gathering together and this corporate assembly. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I sought the Lord concerning what to preach this morning, you know, I wanted to be a message that drew our series in the Psalms to a close. If you've been following on YouTube, been preaching through the Psalms, meditations on trusting God during times of difficulty or adversity. And I wanted to draw the Psalms to a close, but I also wanted to be a message that served as a transitional message into resuming our normal corporate worship services. And my mind was drawn to Psalm 122. You know, most of us are familiar with the psalm, but we're familiar with the first verse. Beyond that, we're unfamiliar. In fact, it was the first verse that captivated my mind and drew me into the text. But the psalm is far richer and deeper than just the first verse. Its greatest value is enveloped in the object of its worship and its ecclesiastical or end times emphasis. At first glance, the psalm appears to have little to do with our current situation. But if you stick with me, I believe you'll find it very imminent to our current context in society, but also in the church. And I'm confident that you will see parallels that will encourage you, and I hope will challenge you. Psalm 122 is part of what has been titled as the Psalms of Ascent. This is Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. These psalms were sang while the Jews were traveling or making their pilgrimage from different parts of the nation or even outside of the nation to Jerusalem for three of the great national feasts. While this psalm is part of the collection of Psalms of Ascent, it is more specifically designated by scholars as Psalms of Zion or Psalms about the city of Jerusalem. The term Zion or Jerusalem signals a larger complexity. It's more than just saying the city of Jerusalem. It's much more. And it has a layer of complexity of theological ideas and concepts that are associated with the city. In particular, these Psalms of Zion uniquely celebrate the city of Jerusalem as the dwelling place of Yahweh or the Lord and his ultimate victory over the nations as King of the earth. Listen to a couple of these. Psalm 46 Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. You'll find these verses very familiar. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Beloved, Psalm 122 is a psalm of pilgrimage. And it's a psalm that specifically celebrates the glories of Jerusalem, the city, if you will, the gathering place of God's people, and the greatness of the kingship of Messiah Jesus, the Son of God. This is a psalm that articulates, it puts into words, the inward gladness of God's people at the thought of being in community together, of gathering together. We gather together in joyful worship to the Lord. It's a psalm of warmth and genuine love that looks backward in worship, and it looks forward or in the future in hope. The aim of the psalm is the pure tradition of corporate worship that is saturated with holy joy in our future home of peace, all of which is swallowed up in sacred awe and worship before the God who makes it all possible. In this psalm, we join with its author in unbridled, sanctified emotion in the joy of Jerusalem and in the God whose presence fills it with unending peace and safety. So as we consider this psalm, I would submit that its placement as third in the Psalms of Ascent in the larger collection is intentional. Psalm 120 begins the Psalms of Ascent, and it opens the collection with a lament or a mourning from the psalmist that he is a sojourner who is far from home. He is yearning to be with God's people in God's city and in worshiping the God of heaven. And he's living among a pagan nation. Psalm 121, the next psalm, contains the prayer of a person en route on the way to Jerusalem. And he is in need of the Lord's protection and provision. And if you will, in a very spiritual sense, we're on our way to Jerusalem as pilgrims and as citizens of the new Jerusalem. Finally, Psalm 22, our psalm, then reflects the joyous celebration of the pilgrim arriving with God's people to worship the God of heaven. With this said, the text looks beyond the temporal goal of this individual Jewish pilgrim to the eschatological vision of Jerusalem as the sacred center of worship, corporate worship, and as the home of the great King of judgment and peace. And in light of this passage, the passage, I believe, opens up for us in a threefold way. There's three central truths, that being in verses 1 and 2, the pilgrim's passion. Verses 3 through 5 is the pilgrim's praise. And finally, in verses 6 through 9, the pilgrim's prayer. So let's dive into the text. Psalm 1 and 22, the pilgrim's passion, the pilgrim's joy. The psalmist writes, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" This stanza opens with inward passion or delight of the psalmist at the invitation of joining others on their journey to the house of the Lord. And in fact, the house of the Lord is the bookends. It's an inclusio. The psalm begins and ends in the same way, with anticipation and hunger specifically for the house of the Lord, the dwelling place of God. Beloved, the heart of the genuine believer leaps for joy at the thought of corporate worship. Is that true of you? Were you hungry? Were you thirsting to gather together with God's people? That is the passion of God's people. Their joy is not rooted in the songs that they sing or in the current sermon series or the chemistry that they experience with other worshipers. Their joy is anchored in worshiping the living God in community with other believers who adore the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist here, as well as David throughout the Psalter, portrays with their pens and their lifestyle the inner passion and pleasure of every true believer. They want to be connected with believers in the past and believers in the present in heartfelt adoration to God for his work of redemption and their future hope in the return of the Messiah. Beloved, authentic salvation, true conversion, produces true joy, true worship, and true connectedness with other believers. And in our context, the church, the very body of Christ. Just as I cannot be saved, I cannot come to a knowledge of the truth without someone sharing and modeling the gospel with me, so I cannot grow in this grace without the community of faith, We need one another. No one here came to faith in Christ today on your own. Not only was it by the power of the Spirit of God, through the written Word of God, by the abiding and living Word of God, the apostles penned by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the letters that we hold and the books we hold in our Bible, but it was communicated to you and it was modeled to you from someone from the body of Christ. And that's why we need one another. And we grow in that same grace together through spiritual gifts. It's this truth concerning our union with Christ and God's people that leads us to appreciation and joy to be with and to serve His body. It's this reality that has made the last 3 months for me, and I'm sure for you, so agonizing. Beloved, we don't worship corporate worship. I didn't yearn just because I merely wanted to be with you. That being true, but I wanted to worship God with you. I wanted to see you. I wanted, as Paul writes, to impart into you some gifting, some truth from Scripture. But I wanted us not only to see one another, to rejoice as His body, but we wanted to lift our voice in prayer and in worship together and in obedience to the Word. Again, we gather, assemble to exalt one individual, God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet in the new birth, God has made a body of interconnected and interdependent members. That's all of us. We really need one another. We really do. The Spirit of God has gifted and placed each of us in the body in such a way so that we can function, grow, and flourish in the mission of sanctification and redemption. And this reality supernaturally causes us to yearn, to hunger, to be together. With this said, it should also be mentioned that indifference and apathy toward the corporate worshiping of God and His people, God with His people, is a red flag that we have forgotten our pilgrimage. And I'm not speaking this morning about those who are cautious about being together in large groups. I'm talking about those who have a heart of apathy and indifference toward being together. That should send up a huge red flag that we have forgotten our pilgrimage and that we are in fact becoming more at home with the pleasures and people of the world than we are with the saints of God. Friends, any inward groaning, this idea of if we sigh inwardly at the thought of being among God's people, that should cause us to search our souls. I would contend this morning that if you're not interested in being here and hearing the Word of God together in community worship to God, that you are not ready for heaven. Because you know what heaven is full of? Corporate worship with God's people for all eternity. And if you don't hunger to be with one another now and worship the great King of heaven, folks, we need to search our hearts. Again, it's not about my chemistry with others or the specific sermon series that I'm preaching or the type of music we're singing. It is about the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ and declaring His praise together and love, sacrificial service toward one another. Inward groaning concerning our assembly reveals that I have made the gatherings of the saints more about me and my preferences than I've made it about Christ and my union with His body. Now, looking back to the text, the word translated was glad in verse 1 implies much more than just happiness. It has much richer overtones. The same word is used elsewhere in Scripture to suggest celebration and jubilation. The psalmist isn't just happy to be with God's people and visit the sacred city of Jerusalem. His celebration is directed toward the house of the Lord, to Yahweh Himself. It's not just, I get to go to the big city and do something special. That's not his passion. He is interested in seeing and being where God's people have trod for centuries before Him. And they're going specifically for what? The text says, to offer thanks to the name of the Lord. His celebration is directed toward the house of the Lord, toward Yahweh Himself. His passion and His pure joy is in the presence of God. And so it should be with you and I. Our deepest pleasure, our greatest priority, and our purest joy must be the presence and glory of Christ in His church. While the presence of God uniquely dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, His presence indwells each one of us. Moreover, the Apostle John reveals in the book of Revelation that Christ himself, Yahweh, is present among the gatherings of his people today. And he is sifting our love and our loyalties, the love and loyalties of our heart right now as you sit there. Christ, speaking through the Apostle John, told the church at Ephesus, to the angel or to the messenger, the angelos, in essence, to the messenger of the people. He's writing to the pastors in the church in Ephesus. He says, the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and according to Revelation 1:20, that's referring to the pastors, to the angels, and to the body itself, the church. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand or your light of witness from its place unless you repent. When was the last time that you thought of a lack of love for God worthy of repentance? Christ thinks so, and he says, I am walking among the pastors, and I am walking among the members of these churches. And he sees both the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he commends that which is commendable, and he points out that which is worthy and needful of repentance. And a lack of love and loyalty for Christ is need of repentance. And if we don't do that, he says, I will take your light of witness from its place. If Bible Baptist in the future chooses to be a place where Christ is not magnified, where love for him and loyalty to him, affection to him and submission to his authority and love for one another is not displayed, God can and will remove our light of witness from Rantoul. Beloved, love for the person of Christ, for who he is as God, Lord, and Savior, is central to corporate worship. Second is a love to gather with the people for which he died, his body, his bride, the church. Neglecting these will lead to our light of witness being removed. Moving on in verse 2, the psalmist moves from intense joy at the thought of Jerusalem and the house of the Lord to the pleasure of being there. He writes, our feet, and the ESV translates it as past tense, even though that's a literal interpretation of the text. Its normal uses, and I don't know Hebrew well enough, but it's implied a present tense that he is now standing, currently standing in their gates, O Jerusalem. The psalmist is rejoicing with thousands of other pilgrims that have just arrived to worship the Lord. His feet are standing in Jerusalem. And just for sake of the context, the Lord required 3 yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the tribes of Israel. And those were the Feast of Passover, First Fruits, and Booths. Each of these feasts were special celebrations of God's care, God's goodness, and God's acts of redemption or deliverance. The writer of this psalm obeys the voice of the Lord to gather with God's people in worship and thanksgiving. He had to travel, and Psalm 120 says that he's in Kedar and Michish. So this is outside, way outside of Israel. He had to travel a long way, and he didn't just fly in. He didn't take a train. He's going with a group of other people, and this is a long journey. He obeys the voice of the Lord together with God's people in worship and thanksgiving. It implied sacrifice, and each one of you have sacrificed to be here this morning. You could be doing other things, but you chose to be among God's people to worship the Lord. In so doing, the psalmist's words reveal his passion was not religious tradition, but personal zeal and adoration for God and his people. And even the uniqueness of the city that God has chosen to bear his name. Beloved, true love for God and the people of God doesn't end with warm feelings and good intentions. It doesn't find its fulfillment in a mere desire alone to be with God's people. Rather, it satisfies its holy pleasure with your physical presence. Authentic love physically joins the community of faith in worship before the Lord. It doesn't just talk about it. Doesn't just want it. It shows up. This is why we're here this morning, not out of a sense of religious duty, but out of a desire to obey and worship God together. to have him speak to us by his Spirit through his word and through the gifting of his people. Beloved, our feet manifest our faith. Our physical presence attests to the true nature of our faith. And that takes us to our next point, the pilgrim's praise. The psalmist's inward passion turns into public praise. Psalm 122, 3 through 5. The text says, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks or praise to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. In these verses, the psalmist offers a general description of Jerusalem, and then he follows it up by two recollections that are associated with significance to Israel's history. And I would submit that this portion of the psalm is intended to be more than a reflection on Israel's past. Rather, it's presented as reasons why Jerusalem is just more than a city. I would contend that his emphasis is that Jerusalem is a symbol and a living, tangible witness of God's presence among his people in a hostile world. And the first reason he gives is because of the design of the city. The city is a symbol of the presence of God because it provides protection for the people of God. The expression bound firmly together in verse 3 is the same verb form used in the instruction for making the tent of meeting in Exodus 26:11, where Moses writes, couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. The point is that the city is constructed with intentionality or design, with unity, with beauty, and for protection and for God's abiding presence. Psalm 43, 1 through 3. Let me read. I read to you verses 1 and 2 from Psalm 48 a little earlier in the sermon. Let me read a few more verses. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. The psalmist goes on to write, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation, get this, that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He's not saying the city is the God, but the city is a symbol of their God. If you recall, Moses was to construct the tabernacle by the design. So the same language is used of Jerusalem as the tabernacle. And if you recall, Moses was to construct the tabernacle by the design that God had given and required, which is a reflection of what? The true sanctuary, heaven itself. The author of Hebrews writes, they serve a copy and a shadow, speaking of the tabernacle or the tent. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That's Hebrews 8, 5 through 6. In fact, the Apostle John reveals that the current heaven is the new Jerusalem. He writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The heaven there is referring to the interstellar space. It's not just heaven itself. It's referring to outer space, if you will. A new space and a new earth for the first heaven of the day. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, get this, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We are citizens of this city, and we're pilgrims on the way, asking for God's presence, protection, and provision. Jerusalem is synonymous with the protective and peaceful presence of God. In the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel, God spoke through the prophet concerning Jerusalem, and the name of the city from that time on shall be Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. Beloved, our yearning to meet together each week in corporate worship as the church should be but a fraction of our ultimate yearning for heaven, for the new Jerusalem, the physical presence of our Lord, the celestial city of rest for the redeemed, in which we will worship the Lord in jubilant praise with the people of God from every age. We will experience unbroken and unrestrained worship before God, an untainted and unfeigned love for the brethren. We will experience perfect union with God and perfect fellowship with man on a new earth in the new Jerusalem. The second reason the psalmist gives that Jerusalem is a symbol of the presence of God is because it's where his people go for praise and worship. It's where his people go for praise and worship. The psalmist writes in verse 4, to which the tribes go up. And Jerusalem is always described as up. And that's why it's given as an illustration of a mountain and so on. It's always described as up. To which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The unity of the city is reflected in the unity of the tribes during these special feasts, these times of celebration. They're going up together for a unified purpose. And what is that? To give thanks or to praise the name of the Lord. That's why they gathered corporately, if you will, as a nation. The tribes of Israel were specifically united by the decree of the Lord to gather three times a year for the express purpose to praise or give thanks to his name. Gathering together for praise and thanksgiving was an act of expression of loyalty and love for Yahweh, who had delivered them through the Exodus. That's the Passover feast. Who had shown continual care for them through their conquest of the Promised Land, the Feast of Booths. And his demonstrated faithful provision and protection while in the land. That's the Feast of First Fruits. Christian, as we gather together, we do so with a unified heart. We are not unified in our preferences, but in our commitment to worship and live under the authority of the crucified and risen Lord. And we gather together for the good of one another, to lovingly serve one another. Unity of purpose is a symbol of God's presence among his people. It's a reflection of the triune Godhead, and it should characterize God's people. In fact, Jesus prayed in John 17, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you and may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. That's John 17, 11 and verse 23. Paul told the Ephesians something very similar. Listen to his words. Walk or live in a manner worthy of your calling. And kaleo is a reference to your salvation. You were called to the faith. So live in a manner worthy of your salvation to which you have been called. That's what he's saying. And how are we to do that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called, there it is again, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God desires unity among his people. And we gather together for a unifying purpose of worshiping God together. Beloved, unity in the faith, in the gospel of Jesus Christ and its fundamental truths is evidence of genuine conversion and our citizenship in the New Jerusalem. If you have a hard time getting along with one another, if you have a difficult time of wanting to be together, and that's a pattern of your life. I know some people who always point at the problems in the church. And you know what? I'm one of them. So are you. We are broken people, all of us. And if you want to look around and find a reason not to gather, you can find one. But what must transcend all these things is our common unity. Our love and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and our commitment to love. And love is not a feeling. Love is an act of the will for the good of others. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Never once is love considered an emotion. Love is a commitment of the will to the good of others. So we gather together. These are evidences of our conversion. The ultimate aim of our gatherings is not self-centered on our preferences, nor is it other-centered on our fellow worshipers. Rather, it is God-centered. Our gathering is unified around our passion and pleasure in praising the Lord Jesus. The prayers, the singing, the preaching, the using of our gifts are aimed at thanking the name, implying the very nature, the very person of the Lord. We gather to thank God for who he is and what he has done to display his glory and provide for the good of his people. Beloved, you will never leave our community, our times together. You'll never leave discouraged or disappointed if you've come to worship and respond to the greatness of God. You will never leave discouraged. If you've come to enjoy God, to hear from Him and muse upon Him, you will leave unified and revived. Praise, submission, and gratitude for God's presence and God's people will result in true humility and in true unity among the brethren. The final reason the psalmist gives that Jerusalem is a symbol of the presence of God is because it is a place of justice and judgment. Jerusalem is a place of justice and judgment. The psalmist writes in verse 5, their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Jerusalem was not only the religious center of the nation, symbolized by the house of the Lord, but it was also the political and judicial center of the nation, symbolized by the thrones for judgment and the thrones of the house of David. The kings of Judah ruled by divine right. They upheld God's kingship to the extent that they were faithful in dispensing justice. The scriptures say, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. In 1 Kings 7:7, Solomon, the son of David, ordered that within the royal palace there should be built the hall of the throne where, and this is a quote, the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of justice, the hall of judgment. The microcosm of heaven, and that's you and I, the church, on earth must be a place that preserves and proclaims justice. A place where the poor is cared for, the powerless have a voice, where sin is shunned and where righteousness is exalted. And that's why it's needful at times to proclaim justice from the pulpit. In fact, if you look throughout the scriptures, God has great affection for the poor and for the powerless, for those who have no voice. Beloved, the kingship or the lordship of Christ is to rule both our personal lives and our community of faith. Christ is to rule his church, he is to rule his people, and he, as he will one day rule the world from the throne of David, which is he's going to be doing it with a holy and absolute benevolent authority. He's going to do it with perfection. And he will be unchallenged. His rule will be perfect goodness, justice, power, and unchallenged authority. In fact, the dominating theme of the millennial reign of Christ is justice. The prophet Isaiah writes, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He goes on to write, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This is the theme of Messiah Jesus. It is one of truth and grace. It is one of mercy and justice and equity. And we should live in that same way. Believer, we are to celebrate and imitate the justice and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not a talking point. It is truth, and we must proclaim it. We are to declare, uphold, and promote truth and justice, and in so doing, we are saying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The justice and coming judgment of God is to be a characteristic of our corporate worship and a characteristic of our corporate living. It's not only how we live among ourselves in our worship, in the worship setting together, but we are to live that way outside of these walls. Justice in Jerusalem is a symbol of the presence of God. And is it reason that we as new covenant pilgrims on our way to the New Jerusalem should join with every believer in pursuing peace, justice, and praise to God. In fact, as we look at scriptures regarding the second return of Christ, he comes with a sword in his mouth and he comes in justice. And it is through justice that we receive peace. That takes us to our final point, the pilgrim's prayer. Psalm 122, 6 through 9. The psalmist writes, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. My brethren and For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The outgrowth of justice and judgment in verse 5 is the prospect of peace in verses 6 through 9. Justice and peace go hand in hand. As we look at these final verses, peace or shalom dominates this final section of the psalm. The word peace appears in 3 out of the 4 verses, verse 6,
Verse 7, verse 8. Even the name Jerusalem itself reinforces the theme of peace, given that the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, or shalom, comprises part of the city's name, Jerusalem. Beyond this, derivatives of peace permeate this verse. Pray, secure, and security all carry a connotation and a connection both linguistically and theologically to the concept of peace. They begin with the same root words. In verses 6 to 7, the psalmist offers an invitation for his readers to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The city whose name means peace, as you know, has seldom seen peace. Jerusalem has rarely experienced peace from without or within. It has been harassed by foreign nations and it has oppressed its own population, namely the poor and the righteous. The psalmist yearns for Jerusalem to truly be a city of peace. In this prayer, Jerusalem is directed toward its full eschatological or end times glory, a city that will finally know peace because the Prince of Peace will rule from the throne of David. He will do so with an iron fist, yet he will be benevolent and good and just. Everything he decrees will be perfect. As we look at these verses, the psalmist tells us how we can specifically intercede or pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are to pray for the city's rest and security from its plague of social and political upheaval. But we're also to pray for the peace and security of its inhabitants or its unity among the brethren. Verses 7 through 8 say, peace be with, look at the three different times the word within is used. And then he references his brothers and companions. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. This is not a prayer against Israel's external foes, but a prayer for peace or concord among those who dwell in it. Peace and unity among fellow believers. It's a prayer for peace and unity among fellow believers. The Songs of Ascent, right before, it goes through Psalm 134, but in Psalm 133, it begins with echoing the cry of the psalmist here. The psalm begins with these words, behold how good and pleasant it is, or beautiful, when brothers dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. Unity paves the way of peace. Moving on, the author draws the psalm to a close by promising that he will seek the good of the city, and he'll do so for the sake of the house of the Lord. The psalmist doesn't seek the good or welfare of the city because of its nostalgia or because of its rich religious history. He prays for the city and seeks it good because this is the place where he encounters most fully the presence of the living God. Beloved, without over-spiritualizing the text, what Jerusalem is to the Israelite, the church or the gathering is to individual believers. The gathered assembly is where we hear, encounter, and experience in a very real and profound way, through prayer and the preaching and teaching of the word, the voice or the presence of the living God. He gathers with us here. If our Lord gathers with us in matters of church discipline, and Psalm 18 speaks about that, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in their midst. And he's not just saying, okay, he's with a small church. Well, of course he's with a small church. In the context, he's talking about having to go to a brother who's unrepentant sinning. He says, I'm with you when you go. And if that's true in the matter of discipline, how much more so is he in our presence when we gather together for the glory of his name? We are to seek the peace of the assembly of this, the people of this assembly, as well as its welfare. Because to do otherwise is to hinder the blessing of God's presence and God's voice among us. We are to be unified at all times, moving forward in truth. I'm going to close. Beloved, peace of the city of Jerusalem, the current city of Jerusalem. We are to pray for its peace. And let us pray and hunger for the new Jerusalem, for the peace of God, for the very presence of God. But until then, as pilgrims, let us manifest our passion, our praise, and prayer for God's glory in our local gathering among the body of Christ, the church. It's beautiful when we gather together because we're rejoicing with God's people and we're rejoicing specifically in God's presence among us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we close, we ask, Lord, that you would help us. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would please meet our needs. We ask, Lord, preeminently for your glory in our midst, that we would love you with true affection of heart and life. We pray that nothing would come between us and you and with one another. And help us, Lord, to rejoice. May you be our passion. May you be our praise. And may you be the focus of our prayers. Oh God, I pray that we'd be unified for the glory of your name's sake. Lord, we love you and we ask your blessing. All in Christ Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.